Acts chapter 2, and we'll be beginning in verse 22. This is actually, for those who might be visiting this morning, this is actually the second part of a message which was preached last week. Here are these words. And now we hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has raised up, God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and you have spoken to us through your word. Thank you for the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit who gave this word, who enlightens our heart to understand this word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in our hearts today, that we might magnify Christ, that we might glorify the Father. We thank you for all that you do and all that you are. And now may the words of this mouth be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. An eminent preacher once said to a famous stage actor in the 19th century, he said, I wish you would explain to me one thing. And the actor said, well, I don't know if I can explain to you anything because you're a preacher. You guys do the explaining. What's the reason? He said, but here's my question, this preacher says to the actor. He says, here's my question. You, he says, what's the difference between you and me? You are appearing before crowds night and day with fiction, night after night, rather, with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I'm preaching truth, an essential truth, unchangeable truth, and I'm not getting any crowd at all. The actor's answer was this, quite simple. I'll tell you the difference between us. He said, I present my fiction as though it were truth, but you present your truth as if it were fiction. And I thought to myself, that's an interesting statement. But I wonder if we often do that in the Church of America today. Do we present unchangeable truth as if it's fiction, as if it's just a story, the story of Jesus, Jesus' little baby in a cradle? You know, but do we really preach the unchangeable? Do we proclaim as believers the unchangeable truth of the Word of God. Albert Mohler once wrote concerning the conviction we must have in preaching. He said, "True preaching begins with this confession. We preach because God has spoken." God has spoken. That fundamental conviction, he says, is the fulcrum of the Christian faith and Christian preaching. That's the fulcrum of our faith. God has spoken. Hear these words, Peter said on the day of Pentecost. If we believe otherwise than God has spoken, we have no right and no authority as believers and the church to say, hear these words. Peter is proclaiming the gospel on this day of Pentecost because God had spoken. He had spoken in his word, the Holy Scriptures. He had spoken through his living word, the Son. This is the gospel message we are called to proclaim. And you know, I love looking at this book of Acts because it's what happens when the church acts like the church. When we begin to live and act and proclaim as if God has spoken. Hear these words must be the passion that moves us both in the pulpit and in the public square. And I mean that. It must be the words that we proclaim, not only in this pulpit, but when we go out where we live, in the community in which we live. We must not be afraid to proclaim the truth and reality of an almighty God who has spoken. And I can't emphasize that enough. That is indeed why we've been called. These are the words we must proclaim. The infallible, inspired Scriptures of Almighty God. Just to bring you up to date, we recall from last week, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, as I've already said, men, hear these words. And when he said this, it was an imperative. It wasn't men, hear these words if you care to. It was you must hear these words. And that's the kind of boldness we have. We have a message that must be heard. It is the only message that must be heard. We believe it was by the Holy Spirit's power that he spoke these words, and along with that came, with that power came passion. Oh, that we might rediscover in our churches today a passion to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A passion in our hearts. Last week we began to unwrap this very first sermon from the newly born church. And we're reminded that proclamation of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel are both the work of the Holy Spirit. The preacher could not preach apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and those hearing could not have their ears opened apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says this. He says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolish to him, nor can they know him because they are spiritually discerned." He says, we preach when we speak in words not given by human intellect, but by the Spirit of God. And when we proclaim this word, we must proclaim it as if God has given it. It is his word. We further realize that the words which Peter demanded they hear were not words of human wisdom, as I said, but they were Holy Spirit-inspired words. They are not simply words which Peter used to embellish his faith, you know, to paint a picture, to tell his faith story. He's not creating a narrative to paint a picture of the early church's faith, like the Romans and the Greeks did with their mythology. No, there's real conviction. There is real conviction that the words he is speaking and quoting are indeed divinely inspired truth. Infallible truth. The truth of the Word of God. This truth is not an option. It is not, I can choose to believe it and still be a Christian. For faith only comes by what, Paul says? Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God, which is the gospel. So faith is the outsource of that which is heard. That which is heard, the message, is the agency of the word concerning Christ. That's what it actually says, if you break it down in the original language. What then are the words that we must proclaim? First, we must proclaim God's action in time and space and history. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by signs that God did through him in the midst of you, you yourselves know this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter begins with the historical facts of the gospel. He begins with the history of Jesus Christ. And we said last week, Jesus is the apex of all human history. When Jesus came into the world, it changed human history forever. He is the Savior of the world. You cannot deny Him. You can deny Him, you can receive Him or reject Him, but you cannot ignore Him. He is the centerpiece of all history. He is specific. Peter is specific about Jesus, the Jesus he is talking about. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. That was the name put on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. These men, many of them, either saw Jesus' ministry and heard his teaching, or they heard about it. As Paul said in Acts 26:27, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped your notice when he's talking to King Agrippa. For this was not done in a corner. God did not do this in a corner. Jesus was displayed for all the world to see. The historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth was recent history to these men. Was recent history. It had only been 50 days since the crucifixion and the resurrection, and to Peter preaching to the resurrection. 50 days. It was recent history. But here's the thing. Our world must be confronted with the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's uncomfortable truth. When Peter stood up to these men and said, men of Israel, hear these words, and talks about the history of Jesus of Nazareth, and then he says, but you, by wicked hands, have crucified this Jesus. That was not a comfortable and easy thing to say. And, you know, we might think it's not an easy thing to talk about Jesus in the world in which we live, in a world of relativism and subjectivism and existentialism, to talk about the historical reality of a man named Jesus who came into this world to die for sins. First of all, the world doesn't want to face that guilt. You, by wicked hands, have crucified. They don't want to face the guilt. They don't want to face sin. They don't want to be told that they're sinful. They don't want to be told that they're wrong, because my truth is not your truth, and your truth is not my truth. But there is only one truth. Amen. And that is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is truth. It is real conviction because he was empowered by the Spirit to proclaim that truth. It was real truth. And as Francis Schaeffer said, it was true truth. True truth. He's not dealing with anything else than truth. It is Jesus that came to them in reality. He was a real man from Nazareth. He was really God come in the flesh. And he was a man attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. They really rejected him. And they hung him on the cross. And if we are true to the text, Peter is really talking to a Jewish population. If we advocate the infallible text, we must also deal honestly with the context. We must acknowledge that this message is addressed to Israel in particular and directed specifically to the stubborn heart. Hear these words. And as we saw last week, they had a long history of stubborn hearts and not hearing God. Today, if you harden not your hearts, hear me. Hear me today. So Peter is directing this message to the men of Israel. Hear these words. And in verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. There are only two small references, hints really, where the Gentiles are mentioned as they pertain to this particular message in Acts chapter 2. you have taken by lawless hands, which is a reference to the Gentiles, and possibly, and to all who are afar off. All who are afar off. This Pentecost sermon is definitely painted in Jewish tones, but it is painted in some sense with a wide brush to include all of us, as we shall see. So to these Jews, he says, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by signs which God did through him. Signs were something that spoke to the Jews. God often did miracles among them, gave them signs which either authenticated a prophet or pointed to some part of God's ongoing plan for Israel. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews demand a sign. The Jews were always demanding that Jesus show them a sign, that his teaching was authentic. And Jesus said, if you do not believe me, believe the works that I do because they testify of me. It could be more clear to these Jewish people that this was the Messiah. That this was the Messiah. He was authenticated by signs and wonders numerous times, and they still not believe. Instead, what do? They crucified him. Now, why is this important for us, Gentile Christians, to understand this working of God with Israel? Well, number one, because God always has been historically consistent with his promises to Israel. Always been historically consistent. Case in point, Joshua 23:14. Where we read these words of Joshua just before he's ready to depart this world. He says, behold, I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word has failed. And that word failed is a very important word. It's kind of like Archer taking an arrow and shooting it at a target and the arrow falling to the ground before it hits the target. He said, not one of God's promises has ever not hit the target. Not one of God's promises have ever been faulty. Not one of God's promises have ever been reneged. God always keeps his promises because he is a man that cannot. He is a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. And his word is his word. Through the revelation of his word, he made promises to Israel, and the veracity of his word is dependent upon the keeping of his promises. He made those promises through his word, and the veracity of his word is dependent upon keeping his promises. In fact, you cannot separate the character of God from the word of God. If God is not true, then his word is not true. And if his word is not true, then he is not true. But we know that God is absolutely consistent with his word. Jesus said, I have sanctified them through your word, and your word is true. Your word is true. If hear these words must have rang in their ears as an indictment of their rebellious hearts. If they were not responsive to the written word of God and the spoken word of the prophets, it stands to reason they would reject the living word of God, the Son of God. Instead of recognizing him, they rejected him and crucified him. And it's no wonder Peter is pleading with passion, men of Israel, hear these words. But God is consistent with his promises. And even when Israel remained faithless, God remained faithful. God remained faithful. I believe that every promise he made to Israel was fulfilled or will be fulfilled. And one of the greatest promises made to Israel was that a king of the house of David would be raised up to sit on his throne forever. And one example is Isaiah 9:6 through 7, if you care to read that. This is what we see in the gospel on the day of the official inauguration of his ministry. In Luke 4:18, he says, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and opened up the prescribed reading for that day and read from Isaiah 61. And what did it say? It began with, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And that anointing in that day in Israel was considered the anointing of a king. Prophet, priests, and kings were anointed for ministry. And actually, Jesus fulfilled all three, prophet, priest, and king. But they would consistently see that anointing as the anointing of the king. And as we have noted in our study in the kingdom of God, that they should have seen that as the anointing of a king. Saying today, he ended by saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your what? Hearing. Israel, hear these words. Hear them. They're essential. Oh, that they should have heard those words. Number two, it's important for us to realize the Jewish focus of this message because it is consistent with the plan of the unfolding gospel message as it rolls out in the book of Acts, especially as it's outlined in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and then the farthest reaches of the world. But it began in Jerusalem, and God, again, consistent with his promises to Israel, I am proclaiming this message to you. Hear these words. Hear these words. And certainly Paul's, you know, and then it moves out from Israel to what? Eventually, in ever-expanding circles, to the Gentile world. And certainly Paul's ecclesiology, his doctrine of the church, as it is especially delineated in the book of Ephesians, affirms this, as our brother Bill has been teaching in the book of Ephesians. This aspect of the gospel moving from the Jew to include the Gentile is especially important for us to note when we come to Peter's experience in Acts 10 and 11. Most importantly, in his sermon in Acts 10:34, where he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, he's saying to the Gentiles in Antioch. That word you know. Hear these words. We have an obligation to tell the world about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They too heard the word. Before this revelation, Peter did not recognize, and I'm quite sure, that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. When he preached this message on Pentecost, in his mind, the message was primarily for Israel. What does the scripture say? He came unto his own, but what? His own did not receive him. That's what John reminds us in John 1:11. By and large, they rejected him. And in the book of Acts, most of the Jewish people rejected him. And we begin to see this after the salvation and call of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes apostle to the Gentiles, a Jew of Jews whose heart was always with his Jewish people, but who suffered much persecution by the Jews themselves. And finally, we come to the 13th chapter of Acts, where we read these verses concerning Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, beginning in verse 44. On the next Shabbat, almost the whole city came together to hear what? To hear the word. To hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And you can see after Acts chapter 13, where before Acts chapter 13, the focus was on Israel, now it gradually becomes more and more toward the Gentile world. Hear these words, he says to Israel. But if Israel will not hear these words, the rest of the world will hear these words. Though the Jew is not excluded from hearing the gospel, the primary focus of Paul's ministry becomes the Gentile. The point is, as I said, the scheme of Acts, the book of Acts, and blessed be God, the Spirit is calling people from every tribe and every nation. So the word we proclaim is the word concerning God's working out his plan for his purposes in real space and time. Real history, calling a people from every tribe and every nation. We are called to proclaim the reality of Christ in our world. That's what the church is all about. That's why we exist. That's why Redeemer Church exists here in Fort Myers, so that we may proclaim the gospel in the world in which we exist. In which we exist. Proclaim it in the pulpit. Proclaim it in the public square. In other words, in our daily life, proclaim the gospel. Now, how can we be sure of this gospel in which we proclaim? We're not only sure of it because of the historical reality of Jesus. That would be one thing if we just went by the historical reality of Jesus and we said, wow, a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He was a great leader in Israel. He said some great words. And there are a lot of people that live that way in this world today. They say, if we only live, I knew a guy in church who said, I just live by the red letters in the Bible. And people just live by the golden rule. Just by the goal, be nice to others and they'll be nice to you, and that's the gospel. You know, that's what Jesus did. That's what other people say. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, Jesus existed, and we need to know the reality and history of Jesus. But Peter goes to a sure foundation. Though God's word, God's plan is unfolded in real space and time history, in the midst of fallen men, in the midst of depraved humanity, his plan is not hindered or diminished in any way by the sinful and rebellious acts of men. Notice what Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The sovereignty of God. Jewish leaders thought that this was their plan. But in fact, the betrayal of Judas, the scheming of the Jewish leaders, and the very act of the crucifixion, while carried out by the Gentile hands, were all part of God's sovereign plan, which he planned from before the creation of the world, long before any of these guys lived. Salvation through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's plan from start to finish. In fact, with a couple of exceptions, God and his purposes and actions are mentioned in every verse in this sermon of Peter's. You realize that? God is mentioned in just about every verse in this sermon of Peter. In verse 22, he says, a man attested by God. In verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, whom God raised up, knowing that God had sworn an oath. Verse 30, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. God's plan. God's purposes. Beloved, God's salvation is God's plan. God's purposes, which is only accomplished by God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. He will enable us to proclaim these words through his power, according to his plan and according to his purposes. And I think that's important for us to understand as a church, as this little fledgling church here, that God will accomplish his plan and his purpose according to his word, by his Holy Spirit. By his Holy Spirit. We can have real confidence. You know, it's important for us to consider that although the enemy may attempt to hinder and suppress the proclamation of this gospel, he may try to diminish, discourage, defeat the church, but the sovereign God has a plan, and he will accomplish that plan despite the attacks of Satan and human depravity. We can have real confidence knowing that there is a God who stands sovereignly behind history, working out his plan, which includes his church. Number two, the words which we must proclaim are words rooted in the infallible Word of God. One of the newer church movement leaders says today, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It is about things and beings that ultimately we can't put into words. Language fails, and if we do definitively try to put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something he is not. And that's what some of these new church growth movements are saying. If we put God definitively into words, we make him something he is not. But the fact is, God spoke. And God used words when he spoke. God has revealed himself through words, and more specifically through the words of Scripture. In an attempt to make the gospel more palatable, some have tried to soften the corners. This softening of the corners of the doctrine of Revelation is unacceptable. John Warwick Montgomery, a distinguished research professor of philosophy at Concordia University, says this: "The inerrancy of Scripture," when we say the inerrancy of Scripture, we mean the unbroken, truthfulness, absolute Word of God without error. Without error. What God has spoken is absolutely true. That's what we mean by an inerrancy. That every word, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, and that means that every word of this 66 books is God's word. Now, I think of Peter, and this is a good example for us as a church. Peter, in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know what's glaringly missing in Peter's first sermon? And not that I decry personal testimonies, but he doesn't. So it's not about, it's not like, let me tell you my faith story. It's not about his faith story. It's about God's truthfulness. It's about the Scriptures. It's about what God has said. The inerrancy of Scripture is a watershed theological issue in the church today, as it has been in every generation since the rise of modern secularism, and rationalistic biblical criticism. Every single denomination, theological seminary, and Christian college that has departed from it has begun an inexhaustible decline and loss of biblical witness. And that's the point I want to make. Without the veracity of the Word of God, we do not have a biblical witness. We do not have a biblical witness. We cannot stand on it. In verse 22 through 40, we see the heart of the gospel, and it serves as an example of apostolic preaching. And that apostolic preaching is based upon the infallible Word of God. Peter goes right to the Scriptures. He goes right to Psalms. He says, it is written in Psalms. No, he says that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And he says, whom God raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. And then he goes, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. And he goes to what? The Scriptures. Now, here's where I think that Peter took his lead from the Master. Because you might recall that on the day of the resurrection, when these guys needed encouragement, Jesus came to them and he spoke these words in Luke. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets. And then what does he say? And the Psalms. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 48. He says, and the Psalms concerning me. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Peter's following the words of Jesus. Peter is building his ministry on the words of Scripture. And that's what we need to build our ministry on, the words of Scripture. God has spoken. I foresaw the Lord. He's talking about the prophetic word of David. And David speaking prophetically. I said last week, we need to learn to be a prophetic church. We need to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, sometimes prophetic people are blunt. And sometimes we do need to be blunt. But we need to speak this word. I remember a prestigious professor was preaching at a seminary one day, and someone asked him this question. He said, how can I make the gospel more relevant? How can I make the gospel more relevant to the world in which I live? And of course, the class was ending, so the professor didn't have a chance to answer. And he thought to himself, he said, He went home and thought about this question. You know, he thought, well, I would probably have given some canned answer about making the gospel more relevant. And the more he thought about it, the more he prayed about it. The next day he went to the class again, and he said, I want to answer that question. He said, how can I make the gospel more relevant? He said, simply, you can't. You can't make the gospel more relevant. That would be like saying, how can I make God more powerful? Because the gospel is relevant. The words of Scripture are relevant because they are Spirit-given words of Scripture. They are the Holy Spirit speaking through believers, the Word of God. Now, I can't press this enough, but when we hold this book in our hands, and we have to remember the ministry of the apostles. The ministry of the apostles were special ministry because they were mouthpieces of God. And it's interesting, when you look at this sermon of Peter, you're looking at inspiration within inspiration. His words on that day of Pentecost are inspired Scripture. But he's quoting inspired Scripture. So that these guys are the unbroken kind of wave, the unbroken vein of inscripturation and infallibility of Scripture. They are speaking the Word of God. And everywhere, when you look in the book of Acts, you go through the theme of book of Acts, you find this one theme consistent throughout. It says, the Word of God increased, the church grew. The Word of God spread, the church grew. The Word of God did this, the church grew. You want your church to grow? We want our church to grow? Stay in the Word of God. Make the Word of God, or allow the Word of God to be what it is. It is relevant. It is true. The historicity of Christ, the infallibility of the Word, and the power of the Spirit. I'm going to have to finish this message next week, or next time, 2 weeks from now. But that's what we need to know as the church, that God is at work here. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's God's power. All we have to do is learn to be obedient to the Spirit of God and stay on the truth of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.